Well, it seems, as I mentioned in my prayer, it seems like a lot of things happen in stages in life. And we're kind of an impatient people who want things to happen like this. In one fell swoop, we want it to take place. But it seems, more often than not, the big picture events that are revealed in Scripture, especially the future big picture events, they seem to happen in phases. And so just reading a very little bit about business development this week, I learned that there are at least five stages to a typical business plan. Of course, there's initiation, where some folks get together and come up with an idea that they want to develop. And then there's, of course, the planning process. And, of course, we all know the truth about measure twice and cut once, as opposed to measure once and cut twice. That's a disaster, right? So you got to have a good planning process. And then there's the eventual execution of the plan and the development of it as it's monitored and controlled and refined. And then eventually you have closure with some review and things you learned for the next go-around. So there is a business plan that has stages to it. But today we'll see that the judgment of evil and the restoration of the physical bodies of believers are each also done in stages. They're done in phases. In Revelation chapter 19, we learn that Jesus Christ returned. He returned with the armies of heaven. One could say that his return also is a process as well, because the way we see Scripture unfolding is that there is the rapture of the church. Some see it in the midpoint of the tribulation. Some see it coinciding, or actually is the second coming of Christ. Probably the majority of folks here, I know I see it taking place before the tribulation period. And then there's the seven-year tribulation period, ultimately in the second coming of Christ to the face of the earth, ushering in his physical, literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. So this brings us to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. There's probably a fairly brief period right after the return of Christ until the beginning of his 1,000-year reign. His millennial rule is mentioned 6 times in this one chapter. In fact, it's mentioned 5 times in the passage that we're going to look at today, the first 6 verses, and is mentioned one more time after verse 6. However, we're not going to talk in detail about the millennial kingdom today because it's too big of a topic and we have to deal with some other things that are taking place in this first 6 verses. So we'll talk about the millennial kingdom next week. So suffice it to say that those who hold the view of the physical future millennium, it is a period in which Christ will literally reign on earth as the supreme leader, and that the many promises of the Old Testament relating to a kingdom on earth in which Israel will be prominent and Gentiles will be blessed will have complete physical and literal fulfillment. And that's something that I think Scripture is pretty clear on teaching. You really have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics in order to get the millennium to become kind of just an analogy or a symbolism. It is written in the Old Testament as well as here in Revelation chapter 20 as a physical, future, literal event. It will take place. And God will most certainly fulfill the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. And so let's continue on with looking at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So what's going on here? It seems like the focus of those first 3 verses is Satan himself, but let's back up a little bit and gain an understanding about this idea of an abyss. Satan being chained, Satan being bound and cast into this abyss for a defined period of time, for 1,000 years exactly. And so what does other scripture teach us about this place called the abyss? Well, we know that, as Jesus taught in Mark chapter 3, as people were accusing him of being filled with demons, he reasoned with his listeners and said, you know, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so I am not on the side of the demonic forces because I'm the one who casts them out. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So Satan has to be restrained in order for him ultimately to be defeated. In Luke chapter 8, we learn the story, a little bit of the story of the Gerasene demoniac, the man who was filled with many demons. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So there's a reference there to the abyss, to this place. We learn about the abyss also in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is let out of the abyss for a period of time. But then there's also another place where demons exist, other than, of course, the face of the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter wrote, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So it seems like there's another place also where demons exist. So we have the abyss, where demons, and I'll give you a little advance notice, where they are temporarily put. Then there is Tartarus, where it seems like they are put permanently until ultimately they are judged and cast into the lake of fire that we learn about in the last part of Revelation chapter 20. And so just to give you the bottom line here, it appears that there are three places where demons or fallen angels exist now. And if you assume that they're divided one-third, one-third, and one-third, and that's an assumption, of course, some are put in Tartarus, where they are permanently confined until the lake of fire. And that Second Peter passage tells us about that, as well as Jude verse 6 tells us where probably around one-third of the fallen angels or demons exist today. So they are demons that will never cause us any harm. But then there's also a temporary location for another, say, third of the demonic forces. And we learn about them in Luke chapter 8, the passage that we just read about the Gerasene demoniac. They do not want to be put there because they cannot do Satan's bidding there. They are in this hole, this massive abyss. And ultimately, they are released for the tribulation period that we learned about in Revelation chapter 9, and then ultimately confined along with Satan, and then eventually cast into the lake of fire. But then there's another third that are currently on the loose today. So today you could say we're dealing, or we are perhaps vulnerable in some ways, especially if we allow it to take place. We are vulnerable to about one-third of the demonic forces. During the tribulation period, however, two-thirds of the demonic forces will be released upon the face of the earth. And so, well, what about Satan, though? What about his place? Well, he is here in Revelation chapter 20, not put into Tartarus, which is a permanent location until the lake of fire, but rather he is put in the abyss, where at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, he will be released for a short period of time to cause a rebellion. Okay, and that's kind of the final gasp of evil itself. The epitome of evil will have his final gasp at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Kind of like in World War II when the Germans took all of their available resources on the Western Front and did the Battle of the Bulge, their final gasp of everything they had left. In one final effort, they were going to try to break and divide the Allies, but ultimately they failed, allowing the eventual conquest of the Nazi German Empire. And so it's interesting here that just in this one verse, basically, that John uses four names for Satan. Don't want to miss that important observation, that even though Satan is by far not my favorite subject to talk about, it's in Scripture, so it's revealed, so we do have to talk about him to some degree. And there's probably a reason for that, which I'll get to in a second, but we can see that the great dragon name is used. That highlights his vicious and cruel and powerful nature. There is the serpent of old, and that highlights his deceptive ways, which we can remember well took place in the Garden of Eden. The name of Satan, the fact that he is our adversary, along with the world and our own flesh. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil are our three enemies. And then finally, the term devil is used, or diabolos, which is the accuser, the one who night and day accuses us. But Jesus, our great high priest, what does he do? He defends us. He fights for us against these accusations that sometimes actually might be accurate that Satan makes against us. But yet, the blood of the Lamb covers all of our sin and our failings. And so these names are used of Satan. And so the nations won't be deceived during this thousand-year reign. Probably, most likely, only believers will enter the millennium. All non-believers will have been judged or would be in the location of torments. Only believers will enter the millennium. But those believers who enter the millennium period, they will have children. And some of those won't become Christians. These children are probably the ones, these unbelievers, are the ones that Satan will lead in his last desperate attempt to rebel against God himself at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So the judgment of evil will be phased. It will be in stages. It won't happen in one fell swoop. That's one of the main applications or understandings of how things work. See, right here is a good option for us to praise God, because we praise God for who he is and how he does things. You're getting a snapshot here of his MO, his mode of operating. How do you do things, God? Well, several examples here in the book of Revelation that he does things in stages. He doesn't usually do big picture events in one fell swoop. He does them in series of phases or stages. So the judgment of evil is in stages, especially Satan himself. Of course, when Jesus first came, that was the handwriting on the wall, in essence, for Satan's eventual doom. And so the first coming of Christ was a defeat for Satan. He ultimately, in Revelation chapter 12, is cast out of heaven. He had influence. He had communication in heaven. We know that from the book of Job. But then in Revelation chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven. But where does he go? Well, he is on earth, which he has been for a long time. Then we learn in Revelation 20, the passage we just read, that he is cast into the abyss, not Tartarus, but into the abyss, where he'll be eventually let out at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. But then ultimately we'll learn, just a few verses, that he will be cast into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet were just recently put from a Revelation 19 perspective. Okay, so they are the first occupants of the final destination of all who rebel against God, of all who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first two occupants are the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are revealed to us in quite a bit of detail in Revelation chapter 13. So the judgment of evil will be phased. The phase of the judgment of evil, Antichrist and false prophet, Satan, and then ultimately non-believers. Again, another series of movements or phases. All believers have the hope that evil will one day be restrained and ultimately judged. It's going to take some time. It doesn't happen all at once. Thanks for telling us about that, God. That helps our patience a little bit, the fact that you've pulled back the curtains and revealed to us your plan. Thank you. We praise you for that. Again, we praise him for how he does things and who he is. We thank him for what he does. So we love to watch you and your character be revealed in Scripture, but we also love to observe and watch how you do things, because that helps us do what? It helps us know him better, which is job one for us in this period of time. So even in these future events, he reveals important information about himself and how he does things. So know him. Know about him, but also know him as well. So all believers have the hope that evil will be restrained and ultimately judged. So then you should be asking yourself a question right now. I want you to get into this pattern as you study Scripture yourself, as you listen to me, or as you listen to other teachers and preachers. Okay, what do we do with this? It's not, oh, that's interesting information, and I'll put it over here on the shelf and maybe draw on it in future time. No, what do we do about it? How do we respond to it, like right now? What do we do with the fact that evil will be restrained and ultimately judged? Because we know that evil exists in many forms today, here. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, starting at verse 6, Peter tells us, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Kathy quoted this verse just a little while ago during the announcements. I go, oh, you're stealing some of my thunder, Kathy. But God knew what he was doing, you know. He wants you to know that today, doesn't he? Tells us what to do, given the fact that we know that Satan and at least one-third of his minions are out there. And then, that's not our only problem. We also have the world system, the cosmos, and we also have our own flesh to battle against. So we've got a lot of opposition, quite a few enemies to deal with. But insofar as the Satan himself and evil forces, how do we battle against them? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told about the armor of God. And so we have to intentionally, purposefully understand what the armor of God is and then actually put it on, right? So that way it does some good. And so what is the armor of God? Well, we know that it includes the belt of truth. It is the belt of truth that is girded around us. And in Roman days, a soldier would wear a belt, and it was a girdle hung under the armor made of leather that hung to protect the thighs. It held everything together. It was kind of his foundation so that all the outer armor and everything else would be held in place. And so what is the belt of truth? Well, it's our foundation. It is the celebration, the understanding, and the acceptance of objective truth, something that our culture scoffs at. That there is objective truth. There are timeless principles that apply to all people of all times. And Scripture reveals, are there some gray areas? Of course there are. But then there's also some objective truth as well. And so it is the whole counsel of God's Word and how it has hopefully shifted our perspective on life and eternity. The fact that hopefully every person here has placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And the whole counsel of God's Word teaches us, of course, about that most important message of Scripture, the gospel itself, but it tells us a lot of authoritative information about a lot of other things as well. It tells us who we are. It tells us who other people are. It tells us, of course, who God is and how much he loves us and what he plans to do. And so there is the belt of truth, objective truth that is accepted and absorbed and applied. Then there is, secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And what does this mean? It's sanctifying righteousness. It's not just my understanding of who I am in Christ, although that's really important, and we'll deal with that in a second, but it's how much of a difference does objective truth make? In other words, do I allow objective truth to change the way I think, change the way I behave, and change the way I feel about things? Does it make a difference inside of me? Does it make me more Christ-like as I understand and accept and apply those really important truths that, for me and you, are all good news? And so there's the breastplate of righteousness, or a breastplate which is righteousness. And so, thirdly, there's the feet of readiness as well, the preparation and the ability to articulate the gospel. One of the reasons why the Roman legions were so successful is because they could move rapidly to fill in areas where they sensed they were a little bit weak. They could send reinforcements rapidly to those places to do battle. If you study war at all and war fighting, a lot is not how many troops you have. It's do you have troops in the right place at the right time? And the Romans were brilliant at that. And one of the reasons they could do it is because they had good shoes. They had very effective shoes, the best footwear of all armies during its time. And so are we able to understand the gospel? Are we able to communicate the gospel in various ways to groups, to individuals, sometimes not using words, but ultimately we have to use words to convey the gospel. And so do we understand it enough to actually communicate it to other people? Is there a sense of urgency that we feel? Last week we saw how much devastation there would be in Revelation chapter 19. How many people would die? And I kind of challenge you about probably struggling with that. How could a good, merciful, kind God allow so many people to go to a Christless eternity? Well, it's not like God had not given them multiple chances to respond to him. But yet, so, if we struggle with that, can we take that sadness and use it to convey the gospel to other people who haven't heard it yet? Or maybe who have heard it, but it hasn't sunk in yet. Yesterday when I was playing tennis with a group of guys, I did some pre-evangelism work just as I was leaving and asked a few questions. You know, hopefully, it'll come up again. And so it's just the natural part of your life. And the more natural you allow it to be, the less you'll struggle with it. You got to exercise those muscles to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, there is the shield of faith. It's the subjective ability to trust and risk, to walk in faith and not be afraid. That's one of the biggest challenges for the church of today, is that we're so prone to appreciate safety as our number one core value. We do anything as long as there's absolutely no risk. But that's the opposite of how we're called to live in this life. We're called to walk by faith. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight, meaning there's no guarantees except for the fact that you have eternal security. So the worst thing that somebody could do to you is kill you. That's not likely to take place, although it's always a possibility because you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, so you will be vulnerable to that. But yet, God says, do it anyway. Take risk. Walk in faith. Exercise those muscles too. Let that be a normal thing. In fact, we should not fear situations. We should not fear other people. We shouldn't take unnecessary risks, but we should take calculated risks because that's the normal way to live as believers in this dispensation, is to walk by faith. But we are given the shield of faith. And what does that mean? Well, if you were on the field of battle during Roman times and you started seeing a whole bunch of fiery darts come at you, what are you going to do? Well, you have the option to fight or flight, right? So some people will just run away, throw down their shields, and get out of the battlefield as soon as possible. But the smart Roman soldier, and they were smart, and they were well-trained, and they were brave men, what they did was they took their shields, made up of multiple layers of wood, and they soaked them the night before battle. They soaked them in water. So that way when those fiery darts came, what would happen to those fiery darts the moment that they hit your soggy shield. They would be extinguished. So it involves some preparation. And so have a shield of faith, and that will fight against the fiery darts of the evil one. Fifth, there is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, this reminds us of our identity in Christ. This tells us who we are. This is a really important implement. It is a beautiful helmet. In fact, the different regiments of the Roman legions had different color feathers that would identify what their battalion or their regiment, what unit they were. So you knew who you were. You knew the man standing to your right. You knew the man standing to your left, in front of you and behind. You were all part of the same unit. And you fought together. You fought for each other's survival and also for each other's success. And so this reminds us of our identity in Christ. This is what truly makes us significant and important. It's not your education. It's not what family you came from. It's not your ethnicity. That's not what makes you important. What makes you important is that you are identified with Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the one that vindicates you. He is the one that made you righteous. He is the one who's taken away your sin. And therefore, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is what makes you important. It's not your age. It's not what country you're from. It's not your ethnicity. It's not any of those identities. Those are all secondary or tertiary identities. The most important, supreme identity for a believer in Jesus Christ is the fact that you are in Christ. That prepositional phrase is used probably over 100 times in the New Testament. You are in Christ. You are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's who you are. Know your who-ness, so then you know what to do. Because your battle plans all are linked to who you are and what unit you are a part of. And so, you should have the helmet of your salvation. Lastly, there is the sword of the Spirit. It is the use of Scripture, especially relevant to the temptations that Satan and demons would present before a believer. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And these gladius swords, they were short, two-edged, cut-thrust swords. And that is similar to the Word of God, used to deflect the lies and accusations of Satan. The temptation for bitterness, the temptation for insecurities and fears. Let the Word of God stand as our source of ultimate, reliable, authoritative truth. And the Word of God is compelling, it is convicting, it is converting, and it is also consoling. Evil's defeat will be in stages, and we'll see more of that next week. God's rule will be in stages. And next we'll see some really good news for believers that is also done in phases as well. It is our ultimate physical redemption or resurrection. And that too will happen in stages. Look what verses 4 through 6 say in Revelation chapter 20. God's word tells us this in verse 4. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The places of authority that believers will have in the 1,000-year reign of Christ is a phenomenal thing. We'll get more into that next week. Verse 4 just briefly mentions this important job that you and I will have, that we will have a place of authority. Of course, Christ will be the ultimate authority, but we'll have jobs to do. We will help him rule this millennial theocracy. This will be a major characteristic of the millennial period. the assistance that we provide in governing this future kingdom. So then John, he sees that angel who binds up and casts Satan into the abyss. And then he sees this multitude of people. I can't imagine the emotions that the Apostle John experienced as he saw these perhaps millions and millions of people. I hope it'll be a big group. We know that at the rapture of the church, all believers are taken up to be with Christ in paradise. We know that from Scripture. But then in his second coming, as the armies of heaven come under the leadership of Jesus Christ as he rides the white horse, we know that there is then the second coming. And John saw the faithful believers during the tribulation. When the tribulation starts, a 7-year period, there are no believers. But one of the things that I personally have learned, I didn't realize that there were so many believers during the tribulation period, that they would hear the witness of the 144,000. You know, it starts with 144,000 who serve their king. And presumably one of the major things that they do is preach the gospel everywhere. And it seems like a lot of people respond to it. I hope it's millions and millions of millions. But you know, some of them will be martyred for it. Those are that's like the first group John mentions. He sees a bunch of the souls, the people. Sometimes soul is used not just in our immaterial part, but also just people, whole people. But these folks, when he first saw them, they were missing their heads. So some will have been martyred, but every one of the believers during the tribulation period will be opposed. Some will lose their life over it. Some, probably at least 144,000 plus some others, will physically survive the tribulation period. But here, John reports that these people will be part of the first resurrection, which is, by the way, a phase, a series of stages, which I'll get to in a minute. But the significant group, these tribulation believers, will be restored at this time. And John highlights the fact that those who are beheaded will become whole. Because why? Well, because when you're resurrected, you'll receive a similar body to that Jesus received at his resurrection. A glorified whole body that can never suffer the pain of sickness or death ever again. And so John sees this, and it doesn't say it in the text, but I can't help but believe that he was probably overcome with emotion. John saw the faithful believers of the tribulation, and he said that they maintained their testimony of Jesus Christ. They did not worship the beast, and they did not take the mark. They were found faithful. And they were resurrected. They were a part of the first resurrection. Then in verse 5, there's a parenthesis. And John reports that there is also a second resurrection. And we'll get to that in a second. But blessed and holy are they who are part of the first resurrection. Not the second, but of the first resurrection. John, in his gospel, reports this, that those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. It seems like Scripture teaches that there's an overall two resurrections. The first resurrection is composed of course, the first fruits of our resurrection, that Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the first fruits of our, he's the first one. He is the prototype, you could say. He is the first case study of resurrection. Now, other people have been resuscitated. You know, Lazarus, for example, was resuscitated, and he would defeat death for a period of time, and then with a non-glorified body, he would die again. And then Matthew reports that when Jesus was resurrected, some others were resurrected too. It's a debate whether or not those people were resuscitated with their old bodies, or they too received glorified bodies. If they are fully resurrected, they would be part of the first resurrection. And then at the rapture of the church, the next major event on God's prophetic calendar, it is reported to us that the dead in Christ will rise first. It's a debate as to whether or not that includes Old Testament believers. I lean toward it including Old Testament believers because they are in Christ. They believe in the Christ who is still to come. New Testament believers believe in the Christ who already came. But both groups are technically in Christ because Christ saved both groups. So therefore, at the rapture, New Testament and Old Testament believers are resurrected at the rapture. And then thirdly, the first resurrection includes tribulation believers after the tribulation, just as soon as or just about when the thousand-year reign of Christ is to begin. You want to be included in the first resurrection because blessed and holy are those people. But there will be a second group, a second resurrection, non-believers who are resurrected, who are brought back to life. They don't receive a glorified body, but they are brought back to life for the purpose of eternal judgment. They are given their bodies back. Not restored, but their old bodies back, and they will exist for eternity as hell and death are cast into the lake of fire in the last part of Revelation chapter 20. And so it is important that we be part of the first group and not the second group. All believers have the hope that they will be resurrected. Oh, we will be restored. We will receive glorified bodies like that of the resurrected Jesus. Oh, wow. Think about it. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, there's a part of us that's immediately restored. Jesus had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, you must be what? You must be born again. You mean you want me to go back into my mother's womb and be physically born again? No, that's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. Jesus was referring to spiritual rebirth, that part of us that we cannot see or touch or hear, but is nonetheless an important aspect of us, our spirit. The part of us that is able to communicate with God, that's able to fellowship with Him, that exists in us, but it's dead. Dead as a doornail. But the moment that I place my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin, I am born again. Not physically, but I am spiritually born again. Anybody is who places their faith in Christ. And then I go on the journey of discipleship, and my inner man, my psyche, my inner person, who I am as the unique individual, it's gradually sanctified and restored. And unfortunately, a big part of my sanctification is based on my character. Same thing with you. Your salvation is based upon the character of Christ. That's secure. But our sanctification is based upon how I process a lot of questions and changes in my life and how I respond. I have the option for disobedience. And so sometimes I lose some ground. But ultimately, hopefully, I make progress in my soul as a believer, and my soul is ultimately restored. But then, when we reach this point, when we reach rapture, or if you're a tribulation saint, after the tribulation is over, at the second coming, the millennium begins, you are also restored. Your physical self, your body is restored. So your spirit, your soul, and your body are fully redeemed. So that is what we have to look forward to. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Well, because why? Well, because we're dead. Our spirit exists, it's just dead. It's ineffective. It needs to be invigorated with life for the first time in its existence. So if you are only born once, if you are only physically born, then you will die twice. You will die physically, and you will die again in the lake of fire, again and again and again. But if you are born twice, and we've already got, you know, one down for sure, we're physically here, so we were born once, but then if we listen to the words of Jesus and say, you must be born again, and we are born twice, the most you will die is one time. And then, if we get the opportunity to experience the rapture, we will have died zero times. It's up to you how many times you want to die. Death is not a natural thing. We're so used to it, that is part of our common experience. We all know people who have died. The older you get, the more you look on Facebook and you realize, man, I went to high school with him and he just died. And death is all around us. It's so prevalent that we think it's normal, but it is not God's original intention. His intention was that we never experience separation from life, but we know it will take place. If you are born only once, you'll die twice. If you are born twice, the most you will die is one time. It's up to you to respond to the call of salvation, and I encourage you to respond by faith to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the appreciation that we have for your word in this church, and that we hold high. Scripture, it's authoritative. It's good. It is something that we believe in that defines who we are, who you are, what your intentions are. And I pray, Father, that we will continue to respond to it as the word of God is revealed to us, as we read it or hear it preached. So, Father, thank you for all you're doing in our world. And thank you what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for revealing yourself to us above all things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.